But the Bible describes God as omnipotent. There were four things that the genie could not do. But there is no limitation for God. That means that there's nothing that our God can't do. Our God is bigger and stronger and greater than all things. And he has absolutely no limitations. That's what we mean when we say that God is both omnipotent and sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. So we saw last week at the end of Romans chapter 5 that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Paul wrote that just as sin reigned both on the earth and in our lives, resulting in death, so also grace will reign on the earth in our lives, resulting in eternal life. But if that's the case, then what motivation do we have to live according to God's commands? We're not obligated to obey God's law in order to earn anything from God, because God gives us grace. Then why should we at all even try to obey God's law? And if more sin equals more grace, as Paul wrote, if God is glorified even while he shows us grace because it magnifies his goodness, then why not sin even more so that God would be glorified even more? One of you asked that very question after my sermon last week. Paul anticipated that question and answered them in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Let's read that. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is free from it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, help us to live. Truly live. Help us to turn from all of the sins that so quickly and so easily entangle us. And help us to live the life that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In his song, Known, Torrin Wells sings this. Does anybody know the song? Somebody can sing it better than I can sing it. Great song. Give him a hand. Good job, Nick. Appreciate it. I love that line. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace. Because so often I find that both myself and people in general, we want to treat Christianity as if it is one or the other. On the one hand, we have the law, right? And many Christians insist that you can only be saved if you keep the law. But on the other hand is grace. And Paul writes Paul writes in this passage some of the most clear verses about grace. We also find that in Ephesians chapter 2. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. We have this written on the wall in our fellowship hall because these verses are so pivotal, so incredibly, absolutely pivotal to understanding the salvation that we have in Jesus, right? God's grace is what saves us, not our works. And it's nothing that we can boast about. But since we rest in the grace of God to save us, it can also be very easy for us to rationalize that it's not important to obey God. I mean, if we rest in grace, then our obedience, our works don't matter, right? So does anyone know what comes right after Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9? Verse 10, you got it. Yeah, that's right. Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ." You should know me better by now, guys. "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And that faith causes us to engage in good works. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the biblical understanding of the relationship between grace and works, or we might say grace and law, obeying the law, works, right? So we rest in God's grace for salvation, which causes us to rejoice in God's grace through good works. So it's interesting that when you listen to a lot of people, the most people believe that we obey God just to avoid consequences. We can know this concept of God's grace causes us to want to work, and our works really don't save us. We can understand that cognitively, but when it comes down to whether why we actually obey God, a lot of people are obeying God because they fear the consequences of not obeying God. To be clear, there are consequences for sin, right? Sin leads to broken relationships. It leads to bitterness and emptiness. And the book of Proverbs says that certain sins lead to poverty and death, even death. And of course, the ultimate consequence for unrepentant sin is hell. Sin definitely has consequences. But as people who have received the grace of God, the ultimate sin, or the ultimate consequence for our sin has been taken care of. Jesus died on the cross, paying the price for our sin, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. It's been wiped away. And that's not something that we worked for. It's something that God gives us by grace. And knowing that we didn't do anything to earn it, and there's nothing that we can do to lose it, we might be tempted to rationalize our sin again and saying that God's grace is greater than all our sins, so therefore we can just sin so that grace may abound, right? But in answering that question, Paul emphatically answers, absolutely not. We've already seen this answer from Paul several times in this letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, Paul used it to answer three questions. Verse 3, if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Verse 5, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. In verse 31, chapter 3, do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. With each of these responses, Paul was using this phrase, which is much stronger than a simple no. It was something more along the lines of, God forbid we even think that way. May it never be. That's impossible. Or even as the Cotton Patch Gospel Bible translates it, as you can see on the screen. Now, that's not a literal translation. But it does give us more of the emotional sense, much more than many other translations do. It's this idea of, no way, that's impossible. Shall we sin? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. And yet, I'd be very surprised if I was the only person in this room who ever thought that. When I was a youth at church, the True Love Waits movement was extremely popular. You guys familiar with the True Love Waits movement? You remember what that was? Basically, teenagers were encouraged to remain pure in their relationships until marriage. And that's certainly something that we should continue to encourage, right? Especially in our society today, our culture today, where it very much says it doesn't matter anymore. The Bible is clear about these things. So we would have a ceremony as a part of this True Love Waits movement, and we get a purity ring to remind ourselves of our commitment until we replaced it with our wedding ring. This was my ring. It was a great movement that many of my friends and I in my youth group committed to. So we would get this ring, and it says on there, True Love Waits, True Love Waits. And we would have it on our wedding finger. We'd have it on our ring finger until we replaced it with our wedding ring. Now, several of my friends made that same commitment, but one of my closest friends shared how he was tempted to break that commitment after he made it. His girlfriend, who had also made the commitment, invited him over to her house one day, but when he got there, he found that her parents weren't home, and she basically invited him in and threw herself at him. So he responded, "But what about our commitment to God?" To which she responded, "It's okay. God will forgive us." Shall we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? We've all thought that way, but absolutely not. See, God doesn't forgive us just so that we would continue in sin. Look at what Paul says about that in verse 2. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. I love that phrase, newness of life. This is exactly what a lot of people, both unbelievers and believers both, just get completely wrong about Christianity. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to forgive you. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to forgive you. He did die to forgive you, but that's not the only reason that he died. He didn't die on the cross just to give you more rules to follow either. Some people think that as well. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you would die and rise with him and be given a new life, so that you would be made completely new. You would walk in newness of life. See, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. As Christians, we recognize that before we became Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? We were dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing, right? A dead person can't do anything. All they can do is do what dead people do, right? And according to the Bible, dead people sin. That's the characteristic of a dead person. It's a walking dead kind of thing. Not the show, but like the actual Christian. Anyway, as Christians, we recognize that before we became Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That realization is why most of us came to have faith in Jesus, right? So that we would be saved from our sin. But if we recognize that our sins are what killed us, why do we so often cling so fiercely to our sin even today? I think this is why the imagery of baptism is so powerful. While baptism does symbolize the washing away of our sins, the bigger symbolism of baptism is that it reminds us that we were dead. We were buried. We were therefore buried with Christ as we have faith in him, so that Jesus then raises us up to truly come alive from the dead. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. You too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I hope you see that being a Christian is more than being forgiven. It's being raised from death to life. And yet that transition from death to life means the death of our old life, right? It means the death of sin in us. It means turning from the pleasures of this world and embracing the joys of heaven, not to earn anything, but because we've been made new. So ask yourself this: what gives you the most joy in life? What gives you the most joy in life? If it's something that pertains only to this world, whether or not it's even technically sinful, maybe you need to spend some time in prayer and reflection, asking God if it's really something that ought to be such a big part of your life. See, as believers, we're to give ourselves first to the Lord. First to the Lord. That means that if anything else gets in the way of your devotion and service to God, it needs to be cut out of your life. Or at least, at the very least, put into its proper place. I think I've shared years ago before how I used to love reading Stephen King novels. For the most part, they weren't sinful to read, although I can think of at least one or two that I probably shouldn't have read. But it was somewhat of an obsession. I read a ton of Stephen King novels when I was in high school. So there was definitely a point at which I felt like I needed to give up Stephen King in order to better follow Christ. So I did. Somewhere towards the end of high school, I stopped reading Stephen King. I started devoting more time to reading God's Word. And it was during this time that I felt God, the call of God on my life to become a pastor. I can't remember exactly when, but sometime within the last 10 years, I took my kids to the library. And while they were picking out books to read for themselves, I was glancing at books, and I noticed Stephen King novels on the shelf. And I picked one up to read, just on a whim. I didn't feel compelled to. I didn't feel like it was sin to do so, because God had freed me from that in the past. So I picked it up on a whim. As I started reading it, I realized, though, that I just had no desire to read it. None. God had changed my desire so much so that the things of this world were just less appealing. Now, I'm not perfect. I still struggle with sin, of course. But that's what God does. He transforms us so that the things of this earth are less appealing. That's how it is with us in sin. As you walk with Jesus, sin becomes less appealing. You're no longer enslaved by sin, and death no longer rules over you. You've been set free. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Someone living under the law thinks, I need to obey this law. This is a law. I need to obey it, because if I don't, there's a consequence. I'm under this law, and I'm compelled. I have to obey this law, because if I don't, I could go to jail. I could be killed. There's consequences for not obeying the law. But someone living under grace thinks, I want to obey this law. This is a good law. I can see how there's life in this law. There's beauty in this law. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm free in regards to sin and consequences. I'm free to obey not sin's desires, but God's desires. And this is God's desire. I want to obey the law. And even I want to obey the law and God's desires, and even my desires, as I delight more and more in the law of the Lord. So we don't serve God because we're under the law. as if we need to earn something from God or to avoid consequences from God. No, we serve God because we're under grace, and we've therefore been transformed by grace. We've come alive. So the real question is this: how do you want to live? You see, if we think grace is merely a transaction so that we get what we want from God, we haven't understood what God wants to do in us. He doesn't just want law-abiding citizens. He wants to make us new so that we come alive. And God alone has the power to do that. God alone has the power to do that in us. So the genie in Aladdin had three rules. Can't kill anybody, can't make people fall in love, and he can't bring anybody back from the dead. But God can and does do all of these things. Maybe we wouldn't use the word kill, right? We don't want to blame God of murder. But certainly God has the power to take life. Jesus said God has the power to destroy both the body and soul in hell. And God promised that because we sinned, dying we shall die. And God definitely has the power to make us fall in love, right? Especially with him. After all, God is love. All true love is from God. And not only that, but Jesus even said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. That word draw, I think, can be translated woo, like in a romantic relationship kind of woo, referring to the attractional power of Jesus. Jesus makes us to fall in love with him. Which makes sense because we're saved by grace through faith. And even our faith is a gift from God. So God has the power to take life. God makes people fall in love. And God even has the power to bring people back from the dead. That's us. And it is a pretty picture. It is a pretty picture. He doesn't raise us up like decrepit zombies. He gives us life, true life, not an imitation of life. He gives us the life that we never had so that we can begin to joyfully serve him from the heart. If that's not something that you've ever done, if you feel like your Christianity hasn't been about serving God from the heart, but rather trying to serve God because you are afraid of consequences, I want you to know that that's not how salvation works. Salvation is completely by grace. It's completely what God gives us freely because he loves us. It's by grace through faith in Jesus. And then, as we rest in that grace, he transforms us from the inside out so that we desire to serve him. But if you've never come to the point that you've begun to rest in his grace, then that's what comes first. Salvation doesn't come from trying to work really hard to prove yourself to God. It comes from God simply giving it to you by grace.